This morning, I want to speak about the heart matter. It's a heart matter. You know, the Christian faith is a paradoxical one. In other words, it is often very contradictory. And hence, today we see the church is both in crisis and yet stable. Now, from the days when Christians were drunk at the communion, you know, in Corinth, you know, go read the book of Corinthians, yeah, to the brutal extermination of Christians today in the Middle East, in Africa, you know, crises have been constant. Heresy strike from the inside, persecution from the outside. The church has always been and is in crisis. But then paradoxically, the church is also stable. Remember what Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And yes, there'll be falling aways, there'll be false messiahs and heresies everywhere that ravage his teaching, moral aberrations that harm our witness. We see that all the time with fallen preachers and all. And persecution that sweeps the landscape, you know. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The true church is always in crisis, but also always stable. We are in a spiritual battle whose outcome is secure. The outcome is actually predictable. Now, if we attempt to address our current cultural context regarding our faith, we must keep in mind both of these truths, the crisis and the stability, that the church is in crisis yet stable. If we do not consider the seriousness of the crisis we face today, then we will succumb to complacency and lose the edge of our witness. But then on the other hand, if we do not consider the stability of Jesus' promise, then we will succumb to fruitless fear and anxiety. So our task is to see the opportunity that accompanies every challenge. And mind you, we've got plenty of challenges for our faith today. So our task is to see the opportunity that accompanies every challenge and to see the challenges that accompany every opportunity. So in the complexity of the challenges confronting our lives, our faith, our church today, I believe we have a Nehemiah challenge individually, but also corporately. So let me read Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Most of you would know this story. If you don't, well, you need to go read the Old Testament, okay? Nehemiah, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the cathedral of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah was a foreign talent, if you will. His job gave him access to the highest position in government. The man was the king's cupbearer, not someone who served you tea, okay? A king's cupbearer is like a member of the cabinet. He's the king's counselor. He was part of the king's personal entourage, and his boss favored him and trusted him. So in short, this man had a good positioning, a good life. But he loved and missed his beloved Jerusalem. And he could not get his mind off his Jewish kin, those who survived the exile. At this stage, the entire nation of Israel were dispersed. They were a conquered people. They were hostage people. to powers that are above them. And the report card that came to him was not good. Burned gates, broken walls, people in disgrace, families in disarray, city in disrepairs. Overwhelmed, he mourned and he fasted for many days, if not months. And he understood the crisis. And that's the first thing. He understood the crisis, the challenge. But he also understood the stability in that he knew he could do something and that God would be with him. So out of that understanding and through a series of miraculous events orchestrated, you know, by God, obviously, you know, initially triggered by him, but obviously orchestrated by God, that he embarked on the massive rebuilding project to rebuild the walls and the gates. And in every true sense of the word, it was a massive project, physical, spiritual, psychological, emotional, that was set in motion. And he and his people rebuilt the broken down walls and gates. And that changed history. So it was a defining moment for him and his people and his nation, if you will. Now, I assume most of us know the story, so I was just paraphrasing it for you. But Nehemiah is a classic case study of understanding that encountering God, experiencing God, and being passionate about his church, his people, is not driven or dictated to by an external factor or a cultural factor. But its major determinant is actually a matter of the heart. It's a heart matter. And I don't believe the biggest challenges we face today are from oppressive governments or other societal pressure from a variety of groups and people, including our very, very left-leaning media. No, I don't think our greatest challenges are from them. They are a nuisance. Absolutely. But not our greatest challenge. No, actually, they are more subtle. Our challenges are much more subtle. Much of it are the cultural sensibilities or the politically correct doctrines that we have inherited or apparently imposed upon us, or worse, we have allowed it into our church. And that has to do with our very own heart. It is a heart matter. It is an internal factor, not an external one. So don't worry what's happening in our world today. It's all inside us. So let me show you the subtleties involved on the inside. Number one is that we are today, even as Christians, we're today very absorbed by excessive individualism. Now this expressive or excessive individualism is actually described as a desire to pursue one's own path and a yearning for fulfillment through the definition and articulation of one's own identity. Now, you know, I copied that. You know, I researched that. I took it from, you know, someone. I've given it credit to Yuval Levin in his book, The Fractured Republic. And he described this phenomenon, that it is a drive both to be more like whatever you already are and also to live in society by fully exerting who you are. That the capacity of the individuals to define the terms of their own existence by defining their personal identities is increasingly today equated with liberty and with the meaning of some of our basic rights. And is given pride of place in our self-understanding. Individualism. Be you. Be true to yourself. Our society's favorite slogan these days. The first and the greatest commandment for this way of life. Excessive individualism poses a challenge for our faith or the church, because God's word challenges the me with the us. Our human tendency is to look inward, me. Someone called this the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. Our human tendency is to look inward when God's word says to look upward. So we resist the upward look because it implies that someone or something is above us, or that someone might have authority over us. And formed by our societal assumptions about freedom and rights and individual happiness, we struggle against the claim of moral authority over us. Which explains why so many among us find it so hard to walk the will of God. We resist anything that might stifle our self-defined freedom. But the scripture tells us that we are oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. Isaiah 61 verse 3. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to walk humbly as His servant, fulfilling his sense of destiny and calling. Now, excessive or expressive individualism turns that around. They say that the chief end of religion is to glorify man so that he can enjoy himself forever. And hence, we see this cultural setting in our contemporary churches today. Now, you know I'm talking about another church, right? Not your church. We see this cultural setting in our contemporary churches. You know, our gospel in these churches is fast becoming, if not already, a gospel of self-help, a gospel of self-centeredness. It's a gospel of what's in it for me. And what drives Nehemiah was not his sense of individual right and freedom. He had that. He was doing well in the palace. His personal freedom was burdened by the lack of it in his city and among the people who were in a bad state. And as a result, it was no freedom to him at all. So his heart was in the right place. We need people like that in our church today. What do we see for this church vis-a-vis our society? Is our heart easily broken by the things that break God's heart for His church? Are we concerned about the challenges of our times, contending for our faith in a very liberal society, or are we simply being focused on our own little existence? Number two subtleties that is actually very much on the inside is what I call a pragmatic view of faith. You know, it's a very practical view of faith. This logical view relegates our faith to the private spheres of personal values. So in today's world, people tend to see science as the arbiter of public truth and facts. Christianity, on the other hand, is an influence regarding values, but these values are not absolute or transcendent. So Christianity is being relegated to the private and personal, something to be kept away from the public square. And you see that happening. You see Christianity being pushed out of the public sphere into the private arena. It's okay for you to believe that, but there you speak out. So Christianity is an influencer regarding values, but these values are not absolute, not transcendent, being relegated to the private and personal, something to be kept away from the public square. Its importance is connected only to the sense of meaning or identity that it gives to the believers, who then they said, you know, needed that belief because it is a crutch for them. The challenge here is that many Christians now see their faith only in terms of its effect on their lives, not its overall truthfulness. And Christianity's moral demands are applicable only if they bring the kind of happiness that we decided to have. I was involved handling a matter in the office and over a family law matter. And I sat down with the person and took instruction and try and understand what's happening in their situation. And when it was all done, also compelled to ask, so why are you divorcing your husband? And the reply was, he's a nice bloke. He's a good bloke. He's an honest bloke. But you know, there's no spark left. They've got three children. One is 18 years old, one is 14 years old. And I don't know what the other age is, but I want to move on with my life. I want happiness in my life. And so it's time for me to move on. And the reason I asked was because this person is a Christian counselor. You see, Christianity's moral demands are applicable only if they bring the kind of happiness we decided to have or that we must have. When our faith is privatized, the nature of what's right, what's good changes. No longer do we have standard truth out there, but a vision of the good life that we're trying to conform to, or something we're trying to achieve, or a goal that we need to strive for in order to be truly comfortable and happy and have a good life. So we redefine good in terms of whatever is rewarding. And so a pragmatic view of our faith is not a hard matter. It is a self-centered cultural import of our society. Because if it were so, Nehemiah would and should not have left the comfort of his palace. There was no need to. From a pragmatic point of view, he had a great life. Susa was a great city. He had a comfortable job and life. Thank you very much. And some might equate, and from a pragmatic point of view of faith, some might equate that success to spirituality. The success is being a reward of the righteous. And by the way, that's what prosperity doctrine is all about. And number three, subtleties that's on the inside. That we now view Christianity or Christian morality being old-fashioned. Increasingly, people, even some Christians, are seeing our faith not only being old-fashioned, but also extreme and dangerous. And many people appear to take comfort in the idea, and many Christians especially, appears to take comfort in this idea that so long as we distance ourselves from being a forceful voice, you know, those forceful voices who do not represent the more moderate tone necessary to make a persuasive case for Christian theology and ethics, that people would soon realize just how reasonable and how respectable Christian teaching is, even if they disagree with it. Not true. Not going to work. Because we are in a moral revolution right now in which long-standing beliefs in our culture are being turned upside down. And what is right is now wrong, and what is wrong is now right. When there's a real war going on, you don't just tinkle on the sign and think it's all okay. As expressive individualism spreads and becomes the dominant view of the world today, basic Christian teachings are now considered not only old-fashioned, not problematic, not just wrong, but extreme and dangerous. And hence, you see so much is being mounted against Christian teachings today. Let me say this. When you and I decide to stand and contend for our faith, you and I will be ridiculed and we will be cast as stone age. People will rise up against us. Yeah? And if your heart is not there, you won't be counted. You succumb to it. It's a very persuasive argument to be more of the same. You know, they did that to Nehemiah and to his people. They ridiculed him. They obstructed him to the extent that he and his people had to mount security for the reconstruction work in rebuilding the broken walls and the burned gates. That's a fight ahead, if you will, right? That's a fight ahead if we were to stand for the truth. And you and I can only handle that battle, that contention, if our heart is in it. It's a matter of the heart. Number four, subtleties within, where we continually seek fulfillment, mutual fulfillment. What some psychologists call self-actualization. You know, people are increasingly isolated, fragmented, and polarized. We are witnessing a stark decline of public trust in institutions. As choices have increased, solidarity has decreased, leading to disorientation and fragmentation. You know, in this environment, the institutions that generally have provided buffer between the states and individuals, they suffer the most. And associations fall away, gatherings and groups disappear, mediating institutions are weakened. You know, together with this fragmentation and isolation comes the problem of everyone being so polarized. And the internet and social media exacerbate this problem. And we see this in the United States of America. I've been to the U.S. to preach many times. Last year I was there. I met up with pastors of different churches. I preach in a camp and all that. And I want you to know the country is so divided between the left and the right. It's happening in the U.K. It's happening right here in our country. Matter of fact, it's prevailing throughout the Western civilization. And the challenge for the church in this era, then, is to resist the transformation of our gatherings into places where everyone merely seeks self-actualization or self-fulfillment or mutual fulfillment. There are far too many Christians today, we go to church because it actually helps us self-actualize, make us feel good. You know, not because we seek to fulfill our sense of calling and destiny, or that we, because we seek to glorify God and to, you know, or to walk in His will, or we want to do good for our community. No, we go to church like everyone else. We go to church to be affirmed, to seek affirmation. That's a catch cry of our society today, that we want to affirm people, make them feel good, to be comfortable, to be accepted, to feel good about ourselves. There's nothing wrong in feeling good about ourselves. But if that's our preoccupation, then it becomes a heart matter. You see, at the end of the day, even coming to church like you do this morning, faithfully you come to church, is and should be a matter of the heart. And everything else will be what Jesus called wood, hay, and stubble. Let me close. Nehemiah's passion for Jerusalem and his people fires up his soul. What makes him go the extra mile? What makes him take risks, push boundary lines, and do whatever it takes to achieve this goal? What makes him remove any possible hints of limitation or obstruction, whether it's internal or external, that surround him? You know, Nehemiah's passion creates fire without. On the outside, in other words, his inspiration brought a nation alongside his project. The only way you and I can achieve anything of significance for God's kingdom is to really want it. And Nehemiah's passion was such that scripture tells us he could not take his mind off the issue. He was starved for news about the holy city. And you will find, if you read the chapter, as you go through that book, all right, that further down the story, that passion isn't just about the outcome, but the journey as well. That the journey, for example, when you are passionate about, will not burn you out. Now, I can never understand why people tell me, you know, I serve the Lord. I serve the Lord in my heart. I was busy and I'm day in, day out, week in, week out, and I'm burning out. Come on, you do not burn out when you love something so much. When you love what you do not burn out. You only burn out because you got to do something that you do not like to do. Like every Monday, you're thinking, oh dear, every Sunday night rather, you're thinking, oh dear, I've got to go to work tomorrow. And that's why you thank God for Friday. People burn out because they have to do what they have to do, but they hate what they do, and it eats them up. If you love your job, I love my work. I love doing law, although we get a bit argy-bargy sometimes because it's very adversarial, it's acrimonious type of law, and it's not too, you know, quite often we will talk to each other and say, oh, that stupid fellow, you know. It gets to us sometimes, but we love our job. And because I love what I do, if you love what you do, did you know you never have to work a day? Ladies, all the ladies here, I'm sure most of you fall into this category, that you love shopping. My wife loves shopping. Every time I sit to prepare someone, she says, okay, you sit and prepare, I'm off shopping. Anyone burn out shopping? I remember my wife had tremendous back problem for which she went for a major surgery and a miraculous recovery for her, you know. That she at the point before she went for a surgery, she couldn't even walk from here to the entrance there, 25 meters, without feeling excruciating pain. But she'll go shopping for a couple of hours. And I'm like, your back's in pain. How could you be shopping? Oh, that's different. Shopping is different. Passion. The journey will not burn you out. On the contrary, Nehemiah's passion for the city of Jerusalem produced the energy, increased his willpower, and more importantly, was the foundation for excellence for both the journey and the ultimate outcome. The people journeyed well. They rediscovered who they were and why they were there in the city in the first place. And the pride of their nation alongside the city were finally restored. See, you and I cannot kindle a fire in any other hearts until it's first burning within our own. And we may be instructed by what is common sense and what is, you know, common knowledge or common needs and around us, but we are fired and we are inspired by our passion. And passion is a heart matter. Amen? So how can we live and serve without limits? Either it's self-imposed or externally imposed on us. How can we encounter or experience God in the most passionate manner in the context of our modern challenges? So learn the secrets of Nehemiah. It is a matter of the heart. So yes, check that sense of individualism. Who's got greater rights? You or the Lord God? Are we able to walk in submission? Because submission is a dirty word now in our society. No one likes to be subscribing to someone else. What kind of faith have you got? How's your faith? Is it a pragmatic one? Or is it a heart-centered one? Are we afraid of being old-fashioned? Or do we contend for the truth? Contend for the absolute? And are we seeking for self? For our self-actualization, for our own little happiness? Or are we actually seeking for the glory of God's kingdom? These are all loaded questions. You don't have to answer them, but you need to chew on them. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just want to thank you for your word, Lord, that the eyes of our hearts will be open, that we live in very interesting times indeed, that we're in crisis times, and yet, Lord, we're entirely stable because we know who holds the ultimate. That if God be for us, then who can be against us? And we just want to thank you, Lord, that we live in this wonderful country, that you call us to this country more than just the comfort of a good Australian life, but you call us, Lord, to stand in the breach, in the gap for this nation. We're here for such a time as this. And our faith needs to stand to be counted. Our hearts need to be found at the right place so that we are truly a blessing to this nation. So I pray, Father, that you open the eyes of our hearts and help us see beyond ourselves. Help us to be like Nehemiah, a man with a passion within his heart. Not just his own good, but the good of his people, the good of his nation. Not just for himself, but a heart for your kingdom. So I pray, Father, that our minds will be renewed. Our hearts will be renewed. Our spirit will be revitalized. That we will begin to live beyond our immediate, beyond the obvious, beyond our mere existence, beyond our own happiness. That we are people with a much bigger picture, a much bigger vision. People, Lord, who would contend for the faith, who would stand for our belief system, our values. People who would be light upon a hilltop, salt to the earth, so that your name will be lifted up. And you said when your name is lifted up, you will draw all men unto yourself. Hallelujah. So help us to be faithful, Lord, to our calling, to live a life that's worthy of our calling. Because you reach out to touch each one of us. You reach out to call us. You put destiny within each one of us. So help us to do, Lord, the things that you would have us do, to see the things the way you see, to feel the things the way you feel. So filter our lenses from today, change our worldview, and allow us, Lord, to be truly oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for the display of your splendor. So bless your people, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. The Lord bless you.